We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 10, end of chapter 9, and first half of chapter 10. So you have it printed in your bulletin there. If you're following along in your Bible, it's chapter 9, verse 25 through chapter 10, verse 18. Let me read our scripture for today. Nor was it to offer himself, this starts mid-thought, himself, of course, is Jesus. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is, before we dive right in, let me describe two scenarios for you. You are, at home, and you told your wife or your roommate or your husband or whatever that you would do the dishes for them. And they asked you to do the dishes, or you offered, and you said, "Sure, I'll do it." But then you got angry at them, and you said, "I'm not doing the dishes. I'm gonna sit these dishes right under the window so the sunlight bakes in all the crud left on them, and then they're gonna be like scrubbing it off tomorrow because I'm mad at them." But eventually you're convicted of this sin, and you go to them and you confess your sin, and you confess your sin, and you ask for forgiveness, and you repent, and you'll never, bake crud on the dishes again, and they forgive you, and it's hard to forgive, and it's costly to forgive, but they genuinely forgive you and they don't get back at you, they don't make you pay for it. They genuinely forgive you. Second scenario is same thing. You get angry, you you put the dish, instead of washing the dishes, put them under the window so that the crud gets baked onto them. And then your spouse or your roommate or whatever has to scrape it all off, and it takes forever. And so anyway, again, you come to them and you're convicted of your sin and your mistreatment of them. And so you come and you confess your sin and you repent of your sin and ask for forgiveness. And they say, "Oh yeah, sure, I forgive you. But come out here for a second. Let me take you out back." And they say, "I'm going to show you where you're going to be living for the next week. This is the doghouse in the backyard. And you, for 1 week, I forgive you, but for 1 week, you're going to be in the doghouse, and I'll put your food in the dog bowl for you. And you have to sort of, I'll just treat you like dirt for a week, and you will grovel until you sort of make up for it." Which scenario is better, of course, but the real point of why I'm saying this is this. How do you think that God forgives you? Do you believe that God forgives you in a similar way to that first scenario? Most of us would say that. But I wonder if the way we actually live reflects that really we think God forgives us in that second scenario. That he sort of forgives us maybe a little bit, but still as it is, in order to really be forgiven, we have to live in the doghouse and grovel and be treated like dirt until we sort of make up for it and buy that atone for our sins. I think that's often how many of us live, and that's often what many of us really believe. We tend to believe that God is really, really unwilling to forgive us, even though we really want forgiveness. But maybe the problem is not that God is unwilling to grant forgiveness, or that God is hesitant to grant forgiveness, but maybe we are, for some reason, unwilling or hesitant to receive forgiveness and to believe that he has forgiven us if we're in Christ. And so that, I think, is sort of the application of what's happening in this chapter of Hebrews, or Hebrews chapter 10. As we've been going through, particularly chapters 7 through 10, I've said before that he makes many secondary points and side points, or points that are like a preview that he'll come back to later and more fuller, points that are sort of like a flashback to something he already said. So we're not covering like every little thing he says in each section, but rather, in each chapter, the main idea, and as we've gone through, we've seen in chapter 7, the main idea is that Jesus brings a greater priesthood than what came in the Old Testament, so, and Jesus brings about a greater intercession. He's a greater mediator. He intercedes for us better than any Old Testament priest or anyone or anything could intercede for us before God. In chapter 8, we talk about how Jesus brings a greater covenant, that he brings greater promises to his people to enable them to live out their faith in God. In chapter 9, we saw 2 weeks ago how Jesus brings a greater access to God, that he gives us access by his blood into the presence of God where we can commune with him because he gives a greater cleansing. And so the main idea now in chapter 10 is this, that Jesus brings a greater sacrifice than any other sacrifice in the Old Testament or any other sacrifice conceivable, a greater sacrifice for sins, the greatest sacrifice for sins, the only sacrifice for sins. Jesus brings a greater sacrifice so that our sins can be forgiven. And that's the main idea, that Jesus brings a once-for-all sacrifice. You probably saw that word or that idea repeated. He brings a once-for-all, a never-to-be-repeated, a never to be surpassed, a never to be supplemented, a never to be supplanted or replaced sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice. And there's two things that we see here, I think, two main main ideas about this greater sacrifice, that the sacrifice is greater than any other sacrifice that came before or that ever would come after, because he brought first an acceptable sacrifice and second, a sufficient sacrifice. He's brought an acceptable sacrifice, and we see that mainly in verses 4 through 10. And then Jesus brought a sufficient sacrifice, and mainly in verses the part of chapter 9 that we read, and then also chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, then chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. And we'll look at those more closely, but I want to sort of give you the big picture of where I'm sort of drawing these out of the text here. And so throughout the whole text, though, we see this contrast. And there's a contrast between the sacrifices that the priests would make in the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the sacrifice that Jesus makes in the New Covenant. And the sacrifice that he's drawing out is between what was the unacceptability and the insufficiency of those sacrifices that came before. And he points out, and the main sort of way he's drawing that conclusion is that they were unacceptable and they were insufficient and that they're ineffective, is that they were repeated over and over, over and over, over and over. Numerous times he says, what do we learn from that? That they're repeated over and over. It means that they're not working. If they had worked, they would have ceased. But if they keep going over and over and over again, it means they're not working. That's the whole reason for the need of the repetition. Because if they had worked, in verse 2, would not they have ceased being offered? And then verse 18, because if it says, if sins are in fact forgiven, then there's no longer any need to make offerings for sins. So as it is, as in the Old Testament, they were perpetually repeated, which means that they were utterly ineffective. And so as it was, they went on day after day, year after year. So really, they were not the true means of forgiveness for sins. They did not truly accomplish atonement for sins, but they were just a shadow of the true sacrifice. And that's what he calls it in verse 1. He says that the law, the sacrifices of the law, has but a shadow of the good things to come. It's not the true form of the realities, but just something that points ahead to them. They pointed ahead to it and gave it some shape and gave the people some preparation to understand it and to receive it, but it was not, in fact, the true reality. That, in other words, it symbolized something, it pictured something, but it wasn't the thing itself. And we've talked about before that the whole idea of Hebrews is that when you have the true reality, why go back to just the picture of that reality, the shadow of that reality, or the vague representation of that reality? Because that can't be better than the reality itself. And so these Old Testament sacrifices were neither sufficient nor acceptable for the forgiveness of sinners. They were inadequate. They were ineffective, and actually, what they did was they themselves proclaimed the necessity for a greater sacrifice to come. And so Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God. That's our first main point that we see. And there's two things, and this we see this in verse 4 through 8, as I mentioned. There's two things that are set in contrast about Jesus' sacrifice, which is acceptable, in comparison to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were unacceptable. In verse 5 and 6, we see the reason these were unacceptable to God. It says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. And then in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. And you see this come up many times in the Old Testament. Often what it meant in the Old Testament was that it wasn't enough to simply go through the motions of religious duty and have your heart be disengaged from truly loving and serving and obeying God. And that's what that charge frequently meant, and I think that's part of what he's reminding us of here, the author of Hebrews. But he's not primarily thinking of that. He's not primarily thinking of the inadequacy of the worshipers, but he's primarily thinking about the inadequacy of the sacrifices themselves. So even with a full heart of devotion and love towards God that accompanied those sacrifices, even with that, still, they were inadequate. And so they were certainly, you know, they were commanded by God, and they were good as far as they went, but they did not provide for the forgiveness of sins. And so while the Old Testament worshipers brought bulls and goats, it points out two things about Jesus' sacrifice: that Jesus brought his body, and Jesus brought his will. So first, Jesus brought his body. In verse 5, we see when Christ came into the world, and that's a reference to his incarnation. And then it says in the latter part of verse 5, but a body have you prepared for me. And that's set in contrast to the sacrifices and offerings. And it's set in contrast to verse 4, where it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Jesus had a body. It's impossible for bulls and goats to take away sins. And God didn't desire those sacrifices, but Jesus brought a body. And that's an important, what he's getting at here is this, that the Old Testament sacrifices were built on the principle of substitution. Of instead of me, the sinner, dying for my sin, instead of me, the sinner, getting what I deserve, paying my debt, which I could only pay by dying, someone else could come and die in my place and be my substitute. And so the bulls and goats represented that substitute. But they were only a temporary and only a provisional substitute, because a goat can't take the place of a human. A goat can't pay for sins of a man. A bull can't pay for the sins of a woman. Animals can't pay for the sins of God's people. Only people can pay for the sins of people. And that's the point here, is that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, but Jesus had a body. Jesus, and in other words, he's going back full circle to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus was fully human. And that's what made him able to be our substitute. That's why he could stand in the place of human sinners, because he was a human. But there's more to it. Because if he was merely a human, he would be dying for his own sins. If he was merely a human, he couldn't take our place. He couldn't pay our sins for us, because he would be dying for his own sins. But there's more to it, and that's this, that Jesus brought not only a body, but he brought his will, his obedient will. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifices had a symbolic innocence, and that's why they were commanded and instructed by God to bring, not just pick out any old goat, or not pick out the gimpy, scrawny goat that you didn't want to eat for dinner, but to pick out a perfect goat, one with no blemish, one with no imperfection. And that symbolized innocence. That symbolized righteousness. That symbolized guiltlessness before God. But animals it only symbolizes those things. Animals don't have moral value before God. They had a symbolic innocence, but not a real innocence. Because an animal can't choose to do right and not do wrong. An animal can't love God. An animal can't obey God. But a human can. And so they had a symbolic innocence, but it wasn't a real innocence. It wasn't a moral innocence. It wasn't a moral righteousness before God, but it only pointed to those things. And in fact, it pointed to the real sacrifice that would come, that was no bull or no goat, but a fully human person. But at the same time, because he is fully divine, he could be uniquely a perfect person. So that when he came to God to offer himself to God, he wasn't paying for his own sins. He had no shortcomings of his own. He had no moral failings of his own. But he uniquely loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he uniquely loved his neighbor as himself. Have you done that? Have I done that? If you think you have, you're wrong. In contrast to those animals, Jesus willingly offered himself. And he had a true innocence, the true righteousness before God, such that he took the penalty of our sins upon his innocence and paid for it. And not only that, but he gave us all the righteousness that he had acquired and proven throughout his life and put it on us. So, not only are we forgiven for our sins, but we are actually righteous in God's sight, acceptable to him, such that he is pleased with us as much as he is pleased with his own son, Jesus. And so Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable. The second point that we're looking at is Jesus' sacrifice was enough. When I say that Jesus' sacrifice is enough, what I mean it was sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice was not just necessary, but Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. That Jesus' sacrifice wasn't just needed, but that it's enough. It's all that's needed for the forgiveness of sins. That without Jesus' sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins. And with Jesus' sacrifice, we need nothing else for the forgiveness of sins. It's not only irreplaceable, but it's unrepeatable. It's not only impossible to be substituted by something else, but it's impossible to be improved upon by anything else. It can't be added to. It's one of a kind. It's unique. It's once for all. It's irreplaceable. It's unrepeatable. It's enough. And this, again, is in contrast to what came in the Old Testament, that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. One sacrifice was sufficient enough and powerful enough and capable enough to forgive all the sins of all God's people for all of history. No other sacrifice can do that, and especially not the sacrifices that came in the Old Testament. And that's the point I already mentioned, that he belabors here, that they were repeated over and over and over. And what that teaches us is that they could not forgive sins, and that we needed a greater sacrifice. In fact, he says, not only did they not forgive sins, what they were a reminder of sins. Did you notice that in verse 3? He says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In other words, those sacrifices didn't take away sins. They reminded people they were sinners who needed a Savior, who needed a sacrifice. And it reminded specifically two things. It reminded people of the presence of sin, and it reminded people of the sinfulness of sin. It reminded people of the presence of sin in their lives that came between them and God, that obstructed their relationship with him and their ability to worship him and serve him and obey him. They were to teach God's people the opposite of what every human naturally wants to think. I'm okay, you're okay. That's what they were to teach us. The opposite of that. I'm not okay. I'm fundamentally not okay before God. Guilty. Deserving of his wrath. Deserving of his rejection. Deserving of his condemnation. And that's a hard lesson to learn. And God spent a lot of time and a lot of animal blood trying to drive it into the hearts and minds of his people. It's a hard lesson to learn because it's a hard thing to admit, not only to ourselves, not only to our friends, not only to other people, but to God, I'm not okay. I need forgiveness. In movies, I love it. It's very comical to me because in movies, in like romantic comedy type movies, they have this idea that's common, I think, or TV or whatever, that there's the three hard words to say in a relationship. The three really hard words to say, according to Hollywood. You know, they're, I love you. Those are the three hard words to say, and people want to say it, but they have fears and they it's like this big obstacle that comes in the way of the relationship progressing. And all right, there's some truth to that. That can be a hard thing to say, but it's not reality. Because if you have to pick three hard words in real reality that are the three hard words that are hard to say and that are a real obstacle in human relationships, it's not saying I love you, although that's important and that can be hard and that's necessary. But the really hard words to say are this. I was wrong. Those are the really hard words to say. But that those are the really necessary words to say if you want any hope of reconciliation and closeness and intimacy in a relationship. And that's true of humans' relationships, and it's true of God and our relationship to Him. This is not something that we embrace easily. It's bad news. But it's not until we embrace the bad news that we can find and be overjoyed with the good news of the gospel. That's why God graciously gave His people these reminders of sins over and over, day after day, year after year, so that they would come to know the good news of the gospel, that God is abundantly gracious and forgiving. That God is merciful to sinners. That God offers forgiveness to people who don't deserve it and could never earn it. That God loves the unlovely. That God rescues the lost and hopeless and helpless. That's the message of Christianity, that God is gracious to sinners. And you can't really embrace that until you recognize that you're a sinner. But once you do, that changes everything. So what it means is that you are forgiven if you embrace Christ. What it means is that you are loved if you embrace Christ. You are loved freely and undeservedly, even at your most unlovely, that the God of the universe loves you. That God is merciful to sinners. And so it teaches us the presence of sin, but also it teaches us the sinfulness of sin. Because it taught God's people that that our sin required a death to atone for it. It required a messy death. It required a lot of messy deaths. Sin is sinful because God is holy and perfectly pure and infinitely pure. And so sin is sinful that incurs a debt. A real debt before God that needs to be paid, which because of God's holiness, He can't just overlook. People often wonder, right? People often ask this question, well, you know, God is love, right? Why can't God just sort of ignore sin? Why can't He just push it in the corner or sweep it under the rug or hide it in the closet? Or why can't He just decide to forgive? And the answer is this, because God is just and God is holy. And if God is not just and holy, that is bad news. Because if He's not just and holy, it means He doesn't love what's evil. It means He doesn't love what's good. And it means He doesn't hate what's evil, which would mean He Himself is not good. Which means He Himself is the God and judge of the universe. Well, let evil have the last word and let wicked people get away with it. And not put all things right in the end. And if you understand, if you think through the ramifications of that, that is bad news. But not only that, if God just sort of swept sin under the rug or hid it in the closet, then here's the question. How do you ever know that it won't spill out from under the side of the rug? How do you ever know that someone won't come open the closet? How do you know that God still won't bring up your sins to hold against you? You don't. And in fact, your sins do still stand against you. But in the cross, God didn't just sort of push sins to the side. They were paid for. That the cross satisfied God's justice so that He had no wrath left for the sins of His people because their sins had been forgiven. They've been paid for. His justice was satisfied. His holiness was satisfied. So there's nothing left to be paid. And that means that we are fully forgiven. There's no payment left for our sins because they've been paid in full by Jesus' great sacrifice on the cross. In verse 3, as I mentioned, in the Old Covenant, the sacrifice is brought an annual reminder of sins. But now in Jesus, in verse 18, verse 17. Well, before there was a regular, constant reminder of sins. Now God says, I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that good news? God will not bring them up against you. He will not hold them against you. He won't hold them over your head because they are forgiven. And again, you see this in verses 11 and 12 in the contrast between the Old Testament priests and Jesus, our great high priest, that the Old Testament priests, pictures them standing daily, but it pictures Jesus who has sat down They stand continually doing their priestly duties, continually offering sacrifices. But Jesus, in verse 12, offered his sacrifice once for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down. Why did he sit down? Was he tired? No, he sat down because he was finished making sacrifices for sins. There's nothing else that needs to be done to deal with the sins of God's people, to forgive the sins of God's people, because he sat down. That's why Jesus on the cross, in one of his last breaths, said, "It is finished." The work of atonement, the acquiring of forgiveness is finished. There's nothing I need to do to be more forgiven. There's nothing you need to do to be more forgiven before God, because Jesus paid it all. Forgiveness once and for all. God's love secured forever. Jesus doesn't have to keep dying. Jesus doesn't have to keep sacrificing himself. He's not still on the cross. He's not still suffering. He still bears the wounds, but not because he's still suffering, but because they remind us of his once and done and finished once for all sacrifice. And because he's not still suffering, he doesn't need to make any other sacrifice. We don't need to do anything as well to add to our forgiveness before God. But we can simply receive it. We can simply trust in it. We don't need to make up for our ongoing sins. We don't need to live in the doghouse and grovel and stew in sort of remorse over our sins. We don't need to pay some sort of penance for our sins. We don't need to beat ourselves up for our sins. We don't need to mope around in self-pity. We don't need to tell ourselves that God is disgusted with us until we've cleaned ourselves up and paid the debt, because Jesus did it. Now, I'm not saying, there's a few, you know, just to clarify, I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel remorse for sin or sorrow for sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't confess sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't repent of sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to not sin. I'm not saying that there's nothing left to do in the Christian life but simply rest and receive Christ's forgiveness. In fact, those are sort of common things you hear under the banner of that phrase of Jesus, "It is finished." And that's incorrect. But what I am saying is that there is nothing left to do to make ourselves more accepted in God's sight. There's nothing left to do to make ourselves more forgiven in his sight. There's nothing left to do to make ourselves more righteous in his sight. And in fact, there's nothing we can do. Because even our best works cannot earn righteousness before God. Because even our best works fall short of God's purity and God's perfection. And so, something that is perfect has no addition to it. Because if it did, that would mean it was imperfect. That would mean it was lacking. John Bunyan, in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, says this: to anyone who would feel uncertain about their forgiveness, or to anyone who would feel anxious about whether God would accept them because of their sins, he says this: "Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I, God, speaking from God's perspective, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on you, and will deal with you according to how I am pleased with him." And so when your sinfulness comes up in your mind and plagues you and tells you are guilty, you are condemned before God, God does not love you, God does not forgive you, remember that God is looking at Jesus and his righteousness credited to you by faith. And he's accepting you and loving you and forgiving you on that basis. And that is good news. And that's what he's teaching us in this chapter. One final thing I'll mention is this. A couple applications. If you're not a Christian, What are you trusting in for your acceptance with God? What are you trusting in to be accepted by Him, to be approved by Him? He says in verse 27 and 28 that we sort of skipped over this, that Christ, in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Let me back up a second. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament priests on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, and people would wait in anticipation and wonder, is God going to accept that sacrifice? Is He going to come out? Are we going to have to drag Him out with the rope that's tied around Him? They wondered in uncertainty whether that sacrifice would be accepted. But here the author of Hebrews says, Jesus will appear again. He will appear a second time. And what he's saying is there's no uncertainty that this sacrifice has been accepted. There's no uncertainty. And Jesus came to deal with sins once, but after that, man dies once, and after that comes judgment. What he's saying here is that if you're not a Christian, there's no second chance. Jesus came the first time to deal with sins and to provide a way for forgiveness of sins. But the next time you meet Him, whether it's by Him coming back or by you going to meet Him, there is no second chance. The time is now to receive and embrace the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. But after that comes judgment. And that's a sobering thing. And you have to ask yourself, what am I trusting in to stand in that judgment? And are you confident that by that you will stand in before the judgment seat of God? If you are a Christian, let me just mention quickly a couple applications that this reality ought to humble us. Jesus had to die for you. The Son of God had to die for you and for me. That should humble us, such that there would be no room for boasting, no room for self-righteousness, no room for pride, but only room for humility and gratefulness to God. Second, it ought to make us humble. It ought to make us forgiving. Jesus died for you. He forgave you of sins that you did not deserve to have forgiven. Of all your sins, all your innumerable sins, all your sins that, because they are against God, they're necessarily greater than any sin that any other person can sin against you. So if that's true, if you've been forgiven on such a grand scale, it means that Christians have to be forgiving people. Christians have to be willing to forgive others when they sin against us. Because that forgiveness will never involve as much. It'll be hard, it'll be costly, but it'll never involve as much cost as the cost Jesus paid for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the sacrifice, the great sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice that He made on our behalf. And I pray that each of us would be humbled by that reality. And I pray that each of us would be sure to embrace that reality by faith, to receive Jesus, to know that there's nothing we can do to atone for ourselves, to earn Your favor, earn Your love, but Jesus gives it to us as a free gift to sinners. And I pray that this would transform us, that it would take away the pride in our hearts and make us humble, that it cause us to love and serve other people and to be forgiving people. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.